Yeah, some of, I'll tell you that I'm going to talk about death. And I thought I could use this time as kind of an object lesson because for those of you who heard me before, by the end of this, you'll be dead to the world. Or you'll be bored to death, or you'll wish you were dead, or you'll want to kill me, or you'll feel like you were dying. But in any way, whatever happens, I hope that you have a better concept of this topic. Let's open in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you told us the truth. The world tells us a lot of other things. And we can have a choice to make in who we're going to listen to. And this morning, Lord, we choose to listen to you. So open our hearts, Lord, because we know that what you write are spiritual words that are spiritually discerned, and we need your help to understand them. So I pray that you'd unpack them for us. Help us to change the way we look at this entire topic. And we know only you can do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. I'll show you something I carry in my wallet. Some of you guys have seen this before. It's a toe tag. Coroner's toe tag. I got it years ago from supposedly a good friend. And I carry it with me every now and then. I pull it out because that's where I'm headed. One day, that's going to be around one of my toes. It's going to be around one of yours, too. And if you're smart, the Bible says you'll take that to heart. See, we get a steady diet of what the world says about death. You pick it up at funerals. You pick it up at the movies. You pick it up what people say, TV shows, books. And so much so, I've learned that many men have impressions and feelings about death that are so deep and so long-lasting that no matter what God's Word said, we just tend to go back like magnetic north to this certain view that the world gives to us. And that's a mistake because the only reliable information we have on this topic comes from God's Word. And so we really need to go there for it because it is so important. And so we're going to focus in a little while on 1 Corinthians 15, but before we get there, we're going to talk just a little bit generally about death itself and how we should approach it and some of the things the Scriptures say. So we're going to start with how it began, when death actually started. And you can, if you want to, turn to Genesis chapter 2. And God is talking to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And of course, knowing what we're like and knowing what Adam was like in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it first and ate. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And guys, at that moment, Adam committed spiritual suicide. He died spiritually. He was self-executing, and he did it by his own action. And in Genesis 3:17, when God judges Adam, he doesn't talk about the spiritual death. He adds a different dimension. Then to Adam, the Lord God said, in Genesis 3:17, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree from which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.' Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That's just talking about the physical death. See, Adam died the moment he bit into that fruit. And going forward in Romans 5:12, we know that something else happened when God told him that. It says, "Therefore, just as one man through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." So we just read the story of when death started. Other things in the created order, other things created on earth, as far as we know, never die like this. But we do. The second part of the story that we're going to talk about a little bit later, it comes from Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." So that's the topic. And where do we start? Well, the first good question to ask is, what is death? And to answer that, I'm going to suggest you need to answer the question, what are we? And this is actually, it becomes important. And so I'm going to lay this foundation now. And as I do this, guys, I'm going to be reading a lot of scriptures. I'm going to tell you where they are, but you're going to have trouble keeping up going back and forth. So I'm going to suggest you just write them down and reference them later. We will camp out at 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to go somewhere, you can have that ready. But, well, what are we? It says in Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So God takes dirt and then does something himself and breathes into Adam. And the result is a single bipart being. One person. Part material, part immaterial. Takes both to be complete. They're combined into a single entity. And that's important because there's a lot of heresies and bad teaching on that topic. And so within that material, though, within the material and the immaterial, there's a variety of features. For example, in this body, it's one body, but as we talked about yesterday, there's hands, there's feet, there's eyes. There's, when we covered the spiritual gifts, there's arteries, there's DNA, there's muscles, there's hair. So there's a lot of different facets to the physical part of us, and the same thing is true for the immaterial part of us. There's a spirit, but there's a soul, the heart, the will, the mind, the conscience. All those are things that are mentioned that come from that immaterial part of us. But the identity and the completeness and who we are and what we are is the combination of the two. And that diversity couldn't function without the unity that is us. So we are bipartite. The soul and or the spirit are not imprisoned in the body waiting to be freed up from the dead weight. But they're one with it and not complete without it. Now I'm going to take just a little sidetrack because it's important. There's a lot of teaching out there today that we are three-part beings. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is incorrect. It comes from a couple of verses, and I'll cover those quickly. Because it does make a difference in how you approach this whole issue. In Hebrews 4:12, where it says, you know, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so men have taken that and said, oh, it says soul and spirit. It doesn't say it divides them. It says it pierces as far as. But I said, well, then we're actually three parts. We're body, soul, and the spirit. I think the point of the verse is obvious. God leaves nothing hidden. It also refers to joints and marrow, but we're not a two-part physical. We're just one body. Nobody argues that, but it says joints and marrow. Also, you have thoughts and intentions, and the heart are mentioned in there. So we could be seven-part beings. But that's not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is God's word goes right down to your core. Nothing is hidden. Everything within you is open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. And another verse that is used to substantiate this teaching is 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which says that may God sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of Jesus. So it lists three parts. Now you got to know that in the Bible, spirit and soul are used interchangeably. Again, I'm going to suggest to you that it's just talking about every part of you. For example, Luke 10:27, love the Lord with your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, are we four parts? No. What's the point of that? Everything. So every part of you love the Lord. It left out the spirit, by the way. It left out the body. Were you supposed to love the Lord with your spirit and body? Yeah. Point is just throwing things out, saying everything. That's the point of those verses. And what about the conscience? Because you have a conscience too. That's another part. That's not mentioned. It's not. But that's referred to in the Bible as something we have. Is that yet another part? So I'm going to suggest that those verses don't substantiate that, but if you turn to verses like Mark 8:36, where it says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" Or Matthew 10:28, where it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who was able to destroy both body and soul in hell." I think the Bible is pretty clear. We have two parts. Each of those contain a lot of different facets, and we need to remember that. And if you don't, there are teachings out there, and some of them lead to something that's called the Keswick movement, or exchange life, and some of its extreme examples where they separate the spirit and soul. And I'm not going to go into those implications, but I'll suggest to you that they run to conclusions that would be very incorrect from an Orthodox standpoint. No, the body is not just dead weight or fundamentally bad, and the true us, by the way, is not our spirit longing to be free from that. Because if that were true, why would we care about resurrection? See, that is not true about us. But if we have a body that is unnaturally weakened and dying, so that it's not what it was we were created to be apart, you know, something wrong with one half of us, with that half of us, then we long for the body we were meant to have, the body like Adam had behind the fall, or even something better, like the body Jesus had. That's what's uncomfortable. That's what we're longing for, not to get rid of the body. So the body is incredibly important, and that's taught in scriptures, and that has a lot to do with the importance of the resurrection. So we don't want to dump the body. We just want the one we're supposed to have, the one we were created to have, an undying body, and reverse the effect of what God told Adam, that from dust we came and to dust we shall return. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, and I'm going to read just certain portions, but ending at 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying." I mean, I get up in the morning, I don't know about you guys, but I look in that mirror, and that ain't the same guy I used to see. There's this old guy looking back at me, and I think, man, what's wrong with it under his eyes, and where did that come from? And I can go out and run 16, 17 miles, but I come back, and I still, you know, got a little bit of furniture disease. You know, that's where your chest doesn't fall down to your drawers. That just happens. We have a decaying body. But we know that this earthly tent, that if this earthly tent is torn down, Paul says, which means when we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, not because we have this house, it says, but we're longing to be clothed with our dwelling for heaven, from heaven. So it's just not natural what's happening to us. And that's why, one of the reasons we don't know, we don't realize this constantly, that's why it bothers us. There's something that's not right with our bodies. And it doesn't seem right to us, and that's why we become obsessed with the whole issue. But we long for this dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, we shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. See, one of the things that we also know is we're going to die, and we fear that because we're going to lose this body, and that's who we are. And that's not natural. So you have to, and the Bible describes that period of time when you die, if you do that before Jesus comes back, as being naked and you don't unclothed and just kind of it's just not right. It's unnatural. And so we long for that resurrected body. If you want another reference on that, Romans 8:23, he says, "We ourselves, having been the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body." We just groan. And if you know, like I said, you have that mirror experience, you do a little groaning. Like, what is going on here? So what is death? I tell you, death is being torn in two. It's also a doorway to eternity and to judgment. Now, doctors really struggle with the issue of defining death and also even telling you when it happens. But I got to tell you something. God is not confused about that issue. And nor are we. Because In James, he tells us, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So when do you die? It's when God takes that immaterial part away from you. At that moment, you're dead. You don't come back. I don't care what kind of, you know, that's over for you. And so that is the definition of physical death, which is mostly our focus. Spiritual death is similar but different. And by the way, this is the only one we ought to be concerned about, is spiritual death. And that is, of course, the separation of us from God. And Ephesians 2:5 says this, when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. See, alive is being together with Christ. Before that, it says you were having no hope and without God in the world, that you were at that time separate from Christ. That equals death, spiritual death. And one of the things that happens to us when we get saved is now we're alive spiritually, but we're still decaying and dying physically. So it's not, the whole process is not complete. So it's even more important to us. So we're going to focus on physical death because that's the precursor for our eternal inheritance. So let's make a few comments about death. First of all, it's the end of this struggle. And I want you, when we look at that, we're going to look at a lot of little verses on this because I find that no matter how often I hear this stuff myself, I have a hard time getting my arms around it and really thinking about it the way I should, and the way that God admonishes me to. So, first, it's the end of a struggle. Guys, we're in a struggle now. If you read that, it's toil, sweat, thorns, thistles, death, tribulation, it ends that. That's a good thing. It's also the end for our opportunity for eternal life and for reward in heaven. Romans 7:28 says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Not anybody, this body. This weak and frail, tends to sin body. Revelation 4:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow after them. So they get to rest from their labor, which is a term that means to strive, to struggle. It's hard. Job 3:17-19 says that death ends all of our temporal roles, including marriage, Luke 20:35, and all of our temporal circumstances. It ends all of that, any connection with them. Ecclesiastes 9:6 says the death, dead no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. This life is over. And by the way, guys, you will not be hanging over a cloud looking down to see what's going on, because the interesting stuff's going to be going on where you are then. But it's going to end that entirely for eternity. John 9:4 says, we must work the works of him who sent us as long as it is day, as long as it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. Ends that part. 1 Timothy 6:7, for we have brought nothing into the world, and you can take nothing out of it either. Philippians 1:21-22, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live in this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Death ends our ability to act in this world, and also ushers in eternity and judgment. And it's Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man tells us, once your eternity is set, you're going to hell or heaven. There's no getting one place or the other. Certainly, there's no going from hell to heaven. This life is a time of confirmation. This is everyone you know. This is their only chance for an eternity with God in heaven. This is your only chance to garner and affect the quality of that eternity. A couple of other things about death. It's inevitable, and life is short. The older you get, the shorter it looks. 1 Peter 1:24 said, all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. Ecclesiastes 3:2 says, it's a time to be born and a time to die. Psalm 144:4 says, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. It's going to be gone that quickly. But guys, one thing we need to know is that death is a temporary phenomenon. Even though it has permanent, it ushers in and brings in permanent effects, it's a temporary phenomenon, and it's not natural. It's unnatural. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought to life immortality, and brought to life and immortality to the light through the gospel." Luke 20:35-36, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Revelation 2:14, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation 21:4, "And there shall be no longer be any death." So it's a temporary phenomenon. It's not normal. It's not natural. That's why we are so obsessed with it. And it also will pass away. But death decides life. The question of the ages is for all men has been, what happens when I die? Because the certainty of death consumes the energy of our lives. Knowing that it's coming, it's like seeing the end of the runway and not knowing what's after that. And it answers the question, is life worth living? Because men, if we cease to exist as conscious beings, when we die, there's no reason to be moral. There's no hope. In fact, there's no basis to decide what morality is. And there are no eternal consequences. In fact, morality is irrelevant. Do whatever you, that's why Paul said, eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we die. So it is critically important, and it obsesses the entire world. And we have the answers. Now, when we think of death an event, but I do have to make the point that it is more often than an event, a process. And there's enough old guys in here for you guys to witness that process. If you want to hear about more about it, read Ecclesiastes 12. I'm not going to go into it. But that's natural order. Of what your life is going to become like. And I can see, as Lauren Sandy used to say, I cannot tell you whether or not I see increasing signs of the Savior's return, but I see increasing signs of my departure. So, and I can see them in my own life. So we need to get our arms around that and realize that it may not come quickly. It may come very slowly. And a lot of you are dealing with parents who are very aged, and you're seeing that occur. And you're seeing that it absolutely is a process. They're dying a little bit every day. And sometimes they literally just fade away, like my mother did. Well, let's now turn and say, let's look at how God looks at death. First thing you need to know is that, and we're going to make sure, I'm going to make sure you get your arms around this, is that mortality is 100%, but understand this, God kills everyone who dies. Regardless of how they die. God kills everyone who dies regardless of how they die. Men, women, children, babies. And so we're going to go through a number of verses so you can get your arms around this once and for all. And this is one of the things that eliminates fear. Revelation 1:18. This is Jesus talking, was dead, and behold, am I alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. That's Jesus. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down the Sheol and He raises up. Genesis 38:7. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Deuteronomy 31:14. For the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is now. 2 Kings 19:35, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and they were all dead. 2 Kings 20, Isaiah talking to Hezekiah, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. 21? You know something? I didn't write it down, but you can find it. It's in chapter 20. Thank you for pointing that out, you pig. Okay, Psalm 68:20. To God belong escapes from death. Psalm 78:31, the anger of the Lord, of the God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones. Jeremiah 15:2-3, I love this. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, those destined for captivity to captivity. I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. That's not the answer they were looking for, by the way. Psalm 65:15, and the Lord God will slay you. Job 30:23, for I know you will bring me to death. 2 Peter 1:14, knowing that the laying aside of this earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. Numbers 20:26, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Deuteronomy 31:16, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. And then verse 34:5-7, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of the Moab, according to the word of the Lord, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. What he's saying is that he wasn't sick. He was fine. God just killed him. No natural causes. 2 Samuel 12:14-15, however, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. And the Lord struck the child. Luke 12:20, but the Lord said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In fact, guys, more than that, you have a fixed expiration date. I don't know if you ever saw that movie Blade Runner. A lot of you guys saw that. Some androids that come back to Earth, they want to find their creator because they have expiration dates and they want to get those extended. The whole movie is about them trying to do that. They're not successful. Job 14:1-5 says, the man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil, since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set that he cannot pass. Psalm 139:16, and the eyes of the Lord have seen my unformed substance, and in that book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when there was not one of them. Got an expiration date. Matthew 6:27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has exhibited to us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. And lastly, Psalm 89:48, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Guys, we come with an expiration date. Now, God may use famine, he might use disease, he could use a murderer, an accident, war, the weather, old age. But make no mistake, he's taking you. He's the one who kills you, and he knows when it's going to happen and where it's going to happen. Right now. You may wonder, but he's not. Now, I exercise a lot. A lot of you guys know me, I like to do distance events. But I don't do it to extend my life, because I can't. And by the way, why would I want to? Why would I want to? Hezekiah wanted a longer life. He prayed for it, got 15 more years, and then God said, you gave me no return for it. Didn't benefit you at all. Not at all. We're going to touch on that a little later, that issue. God decides how long you're going to be in the vineyard. Your job is just to work till the day is done. Even if you commit suicide or live an unhealthy lifestyle, you can muddy the waters between God's will and your free will, and you could be held accountable to extremely poor stewardship of what he's given to you. But you enter eternity on schedule. You enter eternity on schedule. Ecclesiastes 8:8. No man has authority over the day of his death. If you don't want, you could try to commit suicide, but how many people do you know that did that and didn't succeed? God's in control of that, guys. You are too. Both are true. I'm not going to try to understand it. But you go to heaven on time, or you go to hell on time. And if you murder somebody, you might be judged for that. But they go to heaven right on schedule. Or they go to hell right on schedule. All you've done is participate in the will of God in their life in a negative way. You're not going to benefit from it. You're going to pay for it. So, we got that. Any questions about that issue? Or did we kind of nail that one down once and for all? Because that is not the way you... Come on. Yes. I dragged that horse around the barn dead at least 30 times. That ought to be enough. Yeah. Oh, that... Oh, Ecclesiastes 8:8. Ecclesiastes 8:8. Oh, if you think it's depressing to listen to this, you should have had to find them all. Come on. Oh, he hammers the point. And yet, you know, I tell you, I can remember a few years ago when Walt talked about God. Of course, he says it, this is how Walt says, God kills babies. At least I kind of worked that one in after a while. But yeah, he does. By the way, it isn't a big deal to him. He brings you to life. He takes you out. He's God. We think that's terrible. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's terrible to leave us here. It's terrible to leave. We've got it all screwed up. See, because from God's perspective, death is not evil. Spiritual death is the great tragedy. It reflects judgment and justice. And it's the only one that matters. But physical death is the great inevitability. It's not a tragedy. It reflects grace. It's a gift from God. Because who wants to be locked in this body for eternity? I mean, I'm saving all my Superman underwear to get my resurrected body. You know, I want something better than this. You know, I don't want to be out running and have pull that muscle and be scared that car is going to hit me. And always never knowing when that's all going to be gone. That is the inevitability that we face in this life. And until then, we have this weak, easily fatigued, decaying, sick prone, frail, tends to sin body that's not natural to us. We're going to get the one we're supposed to have. But we got to have a body. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives in me shall never die. Once you come to Christ, the only death that matters is gone. There's just a transference. There's a doorway that opens up. It's a passage into eternity from God. We have to go through that passage, but there's no reason to be scared. Now, as to the lost, physical death isn't the problem. Their rejection of Jesus is. That's their problem. Death isn't their problem. Dying's not a bad thing. Their rejection of Jesus is. Ezekiel 33:11 declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked man turn from his ways and live. When the lost die, by definition, they have had all of the opportunity that they were ever going to get to be saved. And the same thing's true for you for eternal reward if you know Christ. We need to understand that the purpose of our lives is fulfilled to the degree that we spend it preparing for eternity. And if we miss that objective, Jesus calls us a fool. And that is probably the greatest understatement of all time. Spend it preparing for eternity. That's what we're doing. That's what we're here to do. That's what we're here today. And the key to our life, as Jesus said in John 10:10, and I'm not going to, it's to have an abundant life, is not found in the length of our life, but in fulfilling God's purpose for you. Are you doing what God wants you to do every day? And that is what is going to give us a full and rich life. And anything else is to miss the boat. And there are a lot of us that have been standing at the dock and we have missed that boat about 30 times. It's time we caught it. Time we got on and got on with it. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says we make it our ambition to serve Him, you know, whether in the body or absent. So it's not about having grandkids and living to see them. I talk to Christians and I say they want to see, they hope they live to see their grandkids. And I do too. But that's not why we're here. And if you don't see them, you weren't supposed to see them. I'll pray that they know Christ. You'll see them later. That's not the point. God wants you to see your grandkids, you will. If he doesn't want to see your grandkids, you don't want to see them either. You don't want to see them either. In fact, when you're in Christ, God's glad when you die. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. He ought to be. We ought to be too. Let somebody else pay the mortgage. You know, let's get on. Psalm 116, that verse is Psalm 116, verse 15. But the power, you see, death does have a power. But Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. He became what we are. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver us, those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Guys, as long as you are afraid of dying, you're going to be susceptible to Satan's wiles. You got to get over it. You got to deal with that. Because death has no power if you have no fear of death. You got to get rid of that. Christians ought to make the best soldiers. I'll go. You know, kill me. I want to go to heaven. Now, you don't do anything to hasten it. God does that. But you ought to be totally unfearful of it. But to the extent you do have fear, you need to wrestle with it and get rid of that. Because there's nothing for us to be afraid of. It's not the problem. It's part of the solution, actually. And interestingly, Jesus, when he had a discussion with the Pharisees, once said, now, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You got to see how God looks at it? We're already. I love how C.S. Lewis talks about it in The Great Divorce. And, it helps you to think he's just a really bright guy. But he basically has in telling the story, what he describes is a situation where if you're a Christian, you're becoming more real and in becoming and living more like you're in heaven while you're here. So it's just a natural transgression. Whereas if you're lost, you're becoming more like somebody that's going to hell. And you make your life more of a hell every day. So you can make your life more of a heaven every day right now, or you make your life more of a hell. It's a process that's already beginning in your life. And that's for me, that was kind of an interesting concept. And so you want to be sure that you're making it more like a heaven. But the point is, God said, God's not God of the dead. He's God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Joseph. He's God of the living. It's the way he's looking at it. You're really not dying. You're becoming who you should be. Ecclesiastes 4:2, I congratulate the dead more than the living. See, that's not the way the world looks at it. We look at it and say, I got to tell you more that Solomon was really smart. He wasn't necessarily a lot of fun to hang around with. But he's stating a truth there. Proverbs 14:32. But the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has refuge when he dies. So it's the beginning of judgment for the wicked. But for us, it's the beginning of our going to our refuge when he dies. It's something to look for. It's the safe place, the place where all this toil and labor and struggle ends. We'll still have things to do, but there was a difference between the way Adam had to work before the fall and after the fall. Before the fall, he was working, but he didn't have thorns and thistles. He didn't have to have the sweat of his brow. It wasn't toil. There's all this resistance that we faced here. So when we're in heaven, we'll be doing a lot, but it won't be like our jobs are now, where it's hard. These hard things are happening all the time that makes it very, very difficult to overcome and be productive. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says Jesus died for us that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. See, that's a little bit of what C.S. Lewis is talking about. You can get closer and closer in your walk with Christ in this life by your obedience right now, so that you're together with him in a sense now, not in the way we will be, but in a significantly improving way. See, you need to realize this. If God wants to look at this life is like snapping your fingers. Eternity, that's like sitting through an opera. It's going to last a long time. But it's fun. Don't tell my wife I said that. So ending the temple is really no big deal. This life here is not the main event. Eternity is. Now, I'm going to stop right here. I hate to do this because some of you actually may have questions, but I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you want to make a comment or ask a question, you can do that now. Yeah, the mortgage thing, yeah. The real estate lawyer, he doesn't like that anybody gets out of that mortgage. Okay. Well, what happens after death? I'm going to cover this quickly in sequence just so you'll... And we're not going to refer to a lot of specific scriptures because it would take us too many places that aren't the point. But it is important to note two sequences. One for the Christian. You're instantly with Jesus. At the rapture, you get this resurrected body that we'll talk more about. But it's going to be kind of neat. Then there's a next big event, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then a huge battle. Then comes judgment. And for us, that's an issue of rewards. Because remember, God doesn't pay at the end of every day, but in the end, He pays. He pays. And so that's going to be a significant event for us. And we go before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, that each man may be recompensed according to what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. And that ought to concern you. You ought to be focused on that. In many respects, to say it's morbid to think about death is crazy. It's like telling a kid not to think about the final exam at the end of the semester. You ought to be asking, is this on the test? That's when you get the grade and the reward and summer vacation comes. Well, that's the same way. You ought to be thinking about it all the time. Is this on the test? So it's something to look forward to. But we'll receive at that judgment the consequences of our life. We'll either have gain and reward or we'll suffer loss. And there was conscious awareness of what we could have had and we didn't. There's a way to avoid that, but you got to get after it right now. Being obedient. Doing whatever God tells you to do every day. And there's a lot in here. What? Yeah, the definition. Punish him. Yeah, the eternal hope is exactly that. It is... Of course, and we'll talk about this kind of at the end, but the whole object is our lives should be consumed with the focus of what's coming, the hope for what we're going to get, and the realization is like this week after all those football games yesterday, those teams are going to go back to practice, and they're not going to have 1,000 people in the stands cheering and make touchdowns and do the turbo whirl and dance. They're going to be grinding it out in the hot sun, practicing. But they're doing it for the hope what's going to come in the game. This is going to pay off. So that's the way we are. Everything's focused on next Saturday, that next game. And the same thing for us. Our eternal hope is what we're looking forward to. And I know that some of you have heard Walt say this, that our success as a Christian depends a lot less on how we behave or what our desires are, struggling with our desires, as how we would define gain. That's going to have a lot more to do. In fact, it's my opinion that we spend way too much time as Christians focusing on our behavior instead of focusing our hope, changing our perspective and our values. Because if we get that right, everything else is going to fall right into line. You're standing up now. Does that mean you got something to say? Okay.
So, we have for the last 2 days talked a lot about behavior.
I would agree.
And so, is this behavior as a good person in the last time? Maybe you guys are too committed to working hard. But it's not working consistent behavior. Focus and motivate. I'll stop you. Please take that off.
Yeah, it is behavior that's motivated by what that will garner to us in eternity. We exercise our gifts and love people because it benefits us. And you see it's in 1 Corinthians 15, the same thing. If I don't have that, it doesn't profit me, Paul says, right in the middle of that. We do these things. We behave because we want what God promises for us. Anyone who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek it. It's not terrible to do that. You know, I tell you that so many Christians reduce God to a guy in the alley who's going, "Want to buy a watch?" No. He says, you should seek this. Jesus said, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Store them in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Don't be stupid. Go for that. When Peter asked him, what's in it for us? We left our wives and are ready to follow you. He didn't shame him. He said, much more. Much more. Now, he said, that's the right question. Don't let bad teaching steal that from you, because you won't do what you should be doing if you don't have your motivation right.
Hey,
yeah.
Do you have and maybe you're going to get into the Bible reference where when we go through physical death, we will then be with Jesus?
Yes. And I think if I haven't given it already, I think it's coming. But I do have one. If I didn't put it in here, that... One that comes to mind right off the top of my head is the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Today. So we'll be in God's presence. But it describes in Revelation, we're those little naked guys waiting to get our bodies. But we're still glad to be there. I'd rather be naked where the weather's good. So that might not be theologically accurate, but yeah. But okay. For the non-Christian, immediately they're in a hell, whether it's a lake of fire, I'm not going to say, but they're separated from God, and that's for all eternity without hope, and that's hell, guys. Whether it's outer darkness or however you might want to describe it, lake of fire, we have Lazarus who's in these flames, and he says, and I'm in agony. Here. So, and evidently that happened before the great white throne. But anyhow, they go to hell. They don't have the resurrected bodies. They're separated from God in Christ until the resurrection of the dead. And then they get their bodies and they're standing before the great white throne. And that's the one you don't want to be in that line. That's not the line you want to be in, where they are judged. And if their name's not in the book, if they don't know Christ, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Where Satan won't be running the show. He'll be on the bottom. He doesn't run the show. And will they be there for eternity in conscious regret and suffering with no hope forever? Guys, you don't want that for your family and friends. So that's why you need to be telling them about Jesus. And by the way, I know what everything was said yesterday, I absolutely agree with. You need to get in the game because you'll gain by doing that. God's called you to do that. It has a great way of focusing our lives and helping us to grow. In fact, if you know me, you know, I don't believe you can't grow if you're not sharing your faith. If you're not sharing your faith, you're not discipling people, not engaged in E2, you can't keep growing because you're being disobedient. What makes you think you can just skip that one and go on to some other stuff? Yeah.
In the lake of fire, there's a physical body, physical fire.
That's how it describes it. Also describes streets of gold, and I always say, you know, I'm not sure what that means, but our most valuable substance that they use for paving material up there. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's a place of consciousness. He says fire. Something I'd rather just not find out. Rather find out. It's going to be bad, and they're going to, so you don't want that for people. You don't want that next door neighbor who's, you know, you just know kind of to end up there, guys. And she's just getting the game. Now, it's not they're not going to go to heaven and hell because of you, but you could really benefit through this deal. Yes, see? Right. But you don't have your eternal destination because I forgot that there's a new heavens and a new earth, and we go live in a place. That's called the new heavens and the new earth. Different from this place, but similar in some ways. And we're going to talk a little bit about resurrected bodies. But you need a new body to get there. You know, you can't get there with this one. It's like the rides. You got to be this tall. Well, you can't look like this and be like this to get in there. You can't handle it. I don't know. It sounded like heresy from where I'm standing, but I couldn't hear it good. That assures me it's heresy. Yeah, body makes good fertilizer. Yeah. You get a new body. Yeah. Well, let's get into that. Let's talk about 1 Corinthians 15. And but now you're ready to talk about 1 Corinthians 15, and because now it's a big deal. It should be a big deal to you. The first 11 verses talk about the fact of the resurrection. Now, Paul takes time and says, "And we deliver to you as of first importance that which we also received, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scripture." They had to believe that, or they wouldn't be interested in the letter. That was the message. But it's important that he reiterate it because it's tied to everything he's going to say. He connects that with everything else he's going to say in the chapter. And also, he's just gone through all these chapters on the gifts. And at the beginning of the, when Walt taught on that yesterday, the gifts, you remember the beginning of 14, it also talked about you can't say, call Jesus Lord apart from the Spirit, and you can't, you know, that there's a tendency when you see evidences of Jesus in your life, like with the gifts, to think that that gives you your assurance, and it doesn't. It doesn't do that. So he starts off saying that's not what gives you your assurance. It's professing Christ. And he brings him right back to that here. We're not saved by an idea or theology. We're saved by the action of God in this world, coming down and becoming a man and dying on a cross and arise from the dead. And that, by the way, was a message. Everything else I said about Jesus was okay with everybody, but that. That's what disturbed him. That was the stumbling stone, the resurrection, especially in the culture of that day. So, it's our message is Jesus' resurrection. It's the core of our message. It's central to Christianity. And it's intrinsically, absolutely necessary. It is the thing that establishes that Jesus was God. See, God's grace required God's provisions. So God came down and provided that on the cross. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by his power. If he was God, he had to come back. And that is the critical evidence. It also, guys, does a lot of other things I'll just touch on. Of course, it's the entire basis for our belief, but it separates Jesus from all other religious leaders and all other religions because he was God incarnate. Basis for our salvation. It reverses the effects of sin. It creates the most compelling argument for the authority of Scriptures, the resurrection. Because Jesus believed him, we ought to believe him. He came back from the dead. I think that makes him reliable. So it reverses all of the effects of the fall, which includes this death, physical death. He had to come back because it had to reverse that too. We have to have a resurrection or sin still changed. Sin wins out. It's not reversed. In fact, we know that we gain more than we lose. But without it, Jesus lied. The apostles lied. Preaching Jesus is a waste of time. Your faith is useless. You're to be pitied. Everyone goes to hell. And there's no reason, again, for morality, because there is either no judgment. If there's judgment, there's no pardon. So, it's why, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. It's incredibly significant. But that wasn't the issue. The issue starts in verse 12 through 19, the second section, on the importance of our resurrection. See, you can't, if you reject Jesus' resurrection, you're going to hell. If you reject your own resurrection, you've got a significant heresy problem. You're not necessarily going to go to hell, but it's incredibly important. And God doesn't make it optional because he ties the two together. And so if you're looking at that chapter, it really starts in verse 12. And he tells them that the resurrection of Jesus means that we're going to get resurrected bodies. That's what it means. The two are linked. You can't have one without the other. If he didn't rise, you're not going to rise. If you're not going to rise, he didn't rise. Now, if you're a lawyer, you're looking for, okay, give me the proof of that. The proof is, I said so. See, God's not trying to convince the skeptic. He's just telling you the way it is. And if you are seeking him, you'll believe it. You'll see the truth of it. If you're not, you'll reject it. You won't get any of it. Because he just makes the statements. But you got to remember that we are a combined entity. And we have to have resurrected bodies. Or we've not really been saved entirely. Because we're not a real person. Now, the one half and one half makes the whole. And there's just a lot out there where people think you become spiritual. It's not that big a deal. But guys, you're saying to God, you should have created something different. He didn't. He created us. And we are physical, spiritual beings. That's what he created. So that's what has to get saved entirely. Anything else is half the job. We're not men without a body. We're something else. We're not human beings. The Bible does predict resurrection throughout. And so the argument is, God says so. You're resurrected because God says you are. And so it's important, if you don't understand it now, it doesn't make any difference. It's still going to happen. You need to accept it and believe it. But it's critically important. Jesus had to totally reverse all of the effects of sin to declare victory. That means he had to defeat, and he will eventually abolish, death. He had to do that. And he did. See, now, right now, as we sit here, we're no longer under the power of death, but we're still, just like sin, we're not under the power of sin, but we still have the presence. Well, we still have the presence of death, but we're not under its power. One day we'll be relieved of the presence of death. And that day will come a lot sooner than we think. So this aging, weak body has to be replaced with an indestructible one. Jesus was the first fruits. Which means he's first in everything, so there's got to be a second. So our bearing fruit with a resurrected body is honors him because we follow in his footsteps. So he gets one, we get one. To enjoy heaven, you're going to have the eternal body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit it. You're just not made strong enough. Just like God told Moses, you can't see my glory. You can't handle it. You can't see the new heavens and new earth. You can't handle it without a different kind of a body. It also proves that the body is not evil. See, the thing that happened at the fall is we had to overcome sin, not God's creation. That's the whole point of it. He made us. So part of our reward is to get that resurrected body, which is good. The body we have now is just unnaturally weak and frail. It's not bad. And so we're going to get one that's not going to have that problem. But the body itself is good. And if you reject the resurrection, your own resurrection, Paul says you're rejecting Jesus. Whether you know it or not, it's going to fall too. It will fall too. So let's move on, verse 20 to 34, where it describes the fruit of the resurrection. That's kind of an interesting turn he makes, and you can read through it. We're not going to have time, or I won't get through this. But it says, from Adam a man came death, and from Jesus, the God-man, comes the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus is first, and then us, and then comes the kingdom. Not only that, it says that God put all things under Jesus' feet so that he subjected all things to him. And that's already true now, before we get our resurrected bodies. So the cross and the resurrection prove an important element and bear an important fruit. It proves that God, that Jesus not only gave us salvation, but it also proved that there is judgment, because he was judged. It establishes the fact that judgment is coming, and it also establishes the fact that not only is Jesus Savior, he is Lord. Gives him a call on your life. That's why he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I do? The moral order was restored, but the resurrection of Christ establishes that he has authority to tell you what to do with your life. No, you can't leave that wife. No, you have to honor your parents. Yes, you do need to pay that debt, and you got to do it. Still, it's silly not to. Those commands don't do anything for him. They benefit you. He's fine whether you obey him or don't obey him. You're the one that hurts yourself. So, but it reestablishes that we are subordinate to Christ He's not just our Savior, He's also our Lord. And His being our mediator guarantees the restoration of this order of God, Jesus, us, creation. And that's what it goes through in 20 through 34. And one day when all things are subjected and death is abolished, He'll turn that back over to God. Right now He's ruling with God is over Him. Now in there, there's an interesting verse 29, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because it's not worth a lot of time, but people spend a lot of time on it. It says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? I don't know what the heck he's talking about. But I can tell you one thing, that if Scripture interprets Scripture, he's not talking about saving them. Because Ephesians 2, 8, 9 clearly tells us, for by grace you've been saved through faith. So it's not talking about saving people who are dead. I don't know what it's talking about. There's a couple of reasonable alternatives, but one of them is not that somehow they were benefiting dead people, because you can't. The Bible teaches you can't. So there's two possible interpretations. One is that, if we're baptized based upon the profession of a whole lot of dead saints who by their profession and their lives witnessed to us, the prophets, the apostles, throughout the Scriptures. So that, and why come to Christ if there's no hope of resurrection? So why bother? It could mean that. Or they could have been a bunch of people out there who had a practice of baptizing for the dead. People who died before they were baptized. Who knows why? They didn't tell you what the benefits they thought. But why bother is his point. He doesn't establish the validity of that. He says, why bother do it if there's no resurrection? So whatever, they had a good intention, whether they should or not should have been doing it, we don't know. But then he goes on to say, and by the way, why am I put at risk with wild beasts and doing all this suffering? I mean, it's silly if there's no resurrection. So I think the point of the verse really is one of those two. He's just saying this. They were doing something that doesn't make any sense. And just like Paul says, I'm doing stuff that doesn't make any sense if there's no resurrection. And I think that's the point of it. And then he tells them to stop listening to those who are teaching error, because there were people teaching there was no resurrection of the dead. And stop sinning, because if there is one, there's going to be judgment, so you need to get after it. You know, there's tremendous hope in the resurrection. Stop real quick, and we just got a little bit more to cover. Yes?
Yeah, Friday night Winston talked about imputation.
Right. Hold on. And for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That refers back to what Winston was talking about. That legal imputation. He doesn't get into it specifically here, but he touches on it there. And it's certainly he wrote them both, so I think he remembered probably. But okay, now 35 to 39, two questions, very logical questions. How are people raised, and what kind of body? And you look at that and say, well, who cares? Guys, when you go in for surgery, do you ask, okay, what exact doc, tell me what you're going to do? And what is this going to do? And yet people, they're going to get a resurrected body. They don't have any questions. Is it going to hurt? You know, it's like so-and-so said, I don't mind dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. So it's a logical question. How are we going to be raised, and what kind of body are we going to have? It says that we're raised, this body's like a seed. God, and which has to die to create the plant. And so, but it's something that God does. But He has to jettison this before you can go to that next stage of your existence. This is just a precursor. The two are connected. This body is somehow connected. It's a seed, but it's not the same at all. And for example, if I take some seeds out, if you ever had a little garden or something, you don't want to mix them up. We did that one time, and you don't know what, you can't tell from the seed where they go once they get mixed up, what the plant's going to look like. Well, the same way, we're going to be ourselves, but different. So there's a connection, but not a clear one. And it'll happen instantly. It's something that God does, and you're not going to be made from created matter. Remember you said He took us from the dust of the earth? I mean, they can take and do chemical exams and come up with the makeup of your body. You're not going to be able to do that with the resurrected body, because it's not going to be made from the current elements that we have in this world. And it's going to be different, but it's going to be a body, just like this one. And the analogy he uses in the section is like a fish to a cow or a person. They're both bodies, but they're real different. Same way with the sun and the moon, and he uses a few analogies. And it says that it makes the point that Adam, you know, what we have now is a corruptible body. Interestingly, afterwards, he had a body that was corruptible. It wasn't going to die. But now we're in the state of corruption. He entered into the state of corruption. We are too. This is going to be an incorruptible body. It will not be capable of going through what Adam went through. Not going to be capable of that. In fact, it'll be, you're going to go from dishonor to glory, meaning dishonor, you're dishonored when you sin. You're going to go to glory. That's going to be gone. From weakness, frailty, tendency to sin. We all talked about looking in the mirror to power. Which, by the way, we're going to be like angels. Remember that guy that killed 185,000 people before breakfast? I kind of want that. I want to go through walls, not be bound to appear and disappear. This could be kind of cool, guys. We ought to be looking forward to that. We have a natural body that's limited to time and space. That one apparently isn't limited to the laws of physics that we know today. We have an earthy one that's from created matter, and that one's going to be spiritual, made from something different. Don't know what it is. So that's what it's going to be like. And then he wraps it up at 50 to 58 with the implications and some applications. And he just makes the point that to inherit this kingdom, we're going to need these resurrected bodies. So it's sometimes, you know, if you're going to go do something, you got to put on this flight suit. If you're going to go underwater, you need to put on this suit so you can breathe. You're going to go into space, you need to put on. Well, if you're going to go to this new heavens and this new earth, you're going to need this new equipment so that you can go there, because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. And also in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that heaven is more real and solid than we are now. We tend to, you know, that which is, the Bible teaches that which is you can see is temporal. That which is unseen is eternal. It's more permanent in its construction than what we have here. And yet it seems just the opposite. You always paint people being very ethereal when they die. And that's not accurate. It's going to happen very suddenly. In sin's effect, death is going to be gone and ended forever. You will not be preoccupied with death one anymore. And we have a reward for our labors in the new heavens and the new earth. And because of that, therefore, beloved, we're steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For our toil is not in vain in the Lord. He's saying, now, guys, we went through all this. So you're going to have all this. Keep at it. Be steadfast, because it's not in vain. God doesn't pay at the end of every day, but in the end, He pays. That's our hope. So I'm planning on trying to turn tank in on empty. Don't do things to save your life. In fact, you know, when Jesus talks about losing your life so that you can save it, I think it's you give it away to other people. That's how you do that. You give it away in exchange for what Jesus gave His life in exchange for. You put all of your chips on the eternal table. It's like right now, if you're going to go on vacation tomorrow, you're going to be thinking about what you're going to pack, what you can bring with you. That's the way you ought to live every day. Because that's only what you can bring with you. People and God's Word. So that's where you invest it. Now, you're going to spend a lot of time paying the mortgage. So that's part of what God wants you to do. But there's a lot of nooks and crannies that God can do a lot with. You just got to give Him all of what you have. But I've never been comfortable with some of the teaching about the fact that we need to prepare a lot of margin for ourselves. My Bible says that, you know, I'm going to be able to run. If I, you know, stumble in a safe country, I'm going to be able to run in the thickets by the Jordan. If you know, have trouble racing with men, you can be able to race with horses. If you trust in the Lord, you gain new strength and mount up on wings like eagles. So trust Him on that. And don't worry about saving your life. If He's bringing the opportunities into your life, go after it. If you reject them so that you can extend your life, that's silly. You know, go ahead and spiritually burn the candle at both ends. And we're going to go ahead and close now. And I'm going to leave, I'll give you a P.J. O'Rourke quote. He said, "Even very young children need to be informed about dying. Explain the concept of death very carefully to your child. This will make threatening with it much more effective." So, and unlike what Solomon says about it's better to be in a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, I like what Yogi Berra said. You should always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. So, think about death. Live your life in the light of it, because it is the doorway to where you're going to be spending most of life. I'll tell you that people say that life is like a two-act play. This is the first act, then there's an intermission, that's death, and then comes the second act. I would suggest to you that this life is just the prologue, and that the author of the play, we're just setting the stage. The play starts when we die, and the author of the play is going to assume we read the entire play, and we're going to act accordingly. So that's what I recommend that we do, guys. Thank you.